Good evening, everybody. Turning your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We will complete tonight our study of the defense mechanisms, and then we will move on to the problem-solving devices, the right way that we should be solving our problems. So with that, I hope you all had a great Thanksgiving for our Friday night teaching of doctrine, first Friday night. And let's just get right into it. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Again, if there's anything on your mind tonight that would disturb or distract, now's not the time to concentrate on any of those problems, but to give our undivided attention to the Word of God as it's being spoken. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have again given us the opportunity to gather together to take in your word. We're grateful, Father, that you have provided everything that we have in life for your logistical grace blessings, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and for everything that you have provided for us continually. We thank you, Father, that you have done so much for so many and that you have done all the work. We ask, Father, that you will enlighten us and challenge us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we left off, you should have, if you have been following along and taking notes, you should have 13 defense mechanisms. The last one was control, and so now we move into 14. And these are in no particular order, by the way. And so in 14, we have devaluation. This is a defense mechanism where the person attributes exaggerated negative qualities to self and to others. This is the type of person who's always putting himself or herself down, always putting others down. Another word for this type of person is an extreme pessimist. As one of my favorite skits of Saturday Night Live is Debbie Downer. I don't know if you've ever seen that, but I recommend you go check it out. It's absolutely hilarious, actually. Debbie Downer is a character that no matter what is happening, she could win Miss America, or she could have a free trip to Disney World. She always finds something wrong with it, and so she's always down. If you put yourself down, it means you have no spiritual self-esteem. The solution for this is that you gain spiritual self-esteem, not human self-esteem. Human self-esteem is a lie. Human self-esteem is just you comparing yourself with other humans. That is not the kind of self-esteem that is lasting, nor does it give confidence. But spiritual self-esteem comes from your understanding of your position in Christ. And when you understand that, that is the beginning of love. If you have spiritual self-esteem, that is the beginning of your personal love for God and your impersonal unconditional love for all mankind. If you have that love, personal love for God is confidence in God. Impersonal unconditional love towards people is courage before people. And therefore, you don't put yourself down, but you also do not put others down. And so look at 1 Corinthians 13:4, where we have an extensive list of a description for impersonal, unconditional love, as we have studied to be agape love. It says, love is patient, love is kind, love is not jealous, love does not brag, it is not arrogant, it does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, and therefore love never fails. Now that doesn't mean if you have this love that your relationships will never fail. Relationships do fail because there are two people involved, and it might be both parties' fault, or it might just be one. But if you have impersonal, unconditional love, it means that it will never fail you, and that's why it never fails. Where it says it bears all things in verse 7 and believes all things. It believes all things means that it thinks the best instead of the worst. And therefore, again, the solution for devaluation is to have impersonal, unconditional love for all mankind. And of course, grace orientation goes with it. So those would be the two problem-solving devices that would solve the problem of devaluation, of you putting yourself down or putting others down. Now, what must be included here has not been mentioned every single time is that when we are using defense mechanisms, we are out of fellowship. We're using human viewpoint, and therefore we're out of the plan of God. So rebound is always going to be first before we can continue to use the other problem-solving devices. And we'll make that clear when we study them. You see, problem-solving device number one, rebound, is your key to using the rest of them because you can't use them unless you have number two, which is the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. So then we move on to number 15, which is displacement. Displacement is a defense mechanism which attaches to a neutral object mental consents that were originally attached to someone or something else. This is when displacement means that you have as the object of your love, of your worship, of your passion, an inanimate object. This is the person who falls in love with their boat and loves it more than they love anybody else, of course, even more than they love God. It could be an animal. That's another one. Pets. You know, you get so tired of dealing with people, but pets are loyal. Being a dog, forget cats. Cats are seldom loyal. I don't like cats. But dogs are extremely loyal. You have a good dog will always. You know, that's why they're called man's best friend. And some people get so hurt in other relationships that they no longer have the courage to continue in human relationships, and they just isolate themselves with their pets or with their material things. It could be a nice car that you're rebuilding, a boat, it could be a house, it could be any inanimate object or neutral object which a pet would fall into. In displacement, we put too much emphasis on things in this world, whereas we fail to recognize or realize that we are not of this world. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. You see, in Philippians 3:20, it says that we're citizens of heaven. And being as such, our position is at the right hand of God, seated with Jesus Christ. And so our destiny is eternal if we're born again believers. We're going to shed this body eventually when we physically die or if the rapture comes before that. So as the soul is in the material body is a house that, yes, it is the temple of God as we've been studying, and the temple of God should glorify God, but there's nothing to be worshipped in my physical body. You know, people do worship themselves and their looks and how they look, and that's a number of different defense mechanisms which could fall under here. But this displacement is more towards neutral objects. If you worship materialism, you got a lot of misery coming your way. Go backwards to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, Luke 12, 16. Don't forget we are to be ambassadors for Christ, and we are to be a comfort to one another. You know, God has given us as a temple of the living God a membership or a part of the body of Christ. Therefore, we are to have an effect on other people's lives. If we isolate ourselves or get away from people, we fail in our relationship to the rest of the body of Christ. So chapter 12, verse 16, the Lord told them a parable saying, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? You know what you should do? Give it away. Give it to those who are in need. But no, he doesn't say that. But why? Because he worships his possessions. This is what I will do, he said. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. material things are not going to do us any good at all. We come into this world with nothing. We're leaving with nothing. You're not taking any of it with you. But what is going with you is the doctrine that is in your soul. Your understanding of the person and work of Christ, of the plan of God for the church, all your divine good works, those are all going with you to heaven. Nothing material are you taking with you. And you know, if we look at, and as we should, Jesus Christ as our image that we should be of or bear, Christ took no pleasure in materialism or earthly things. He always knew he would be supplied for. He wore that seamless garment that the Romans had gambled for was an expensive garment. It's not as if he deliberately lived as a pauper, but he purposely put the treasury, the money box, or the money bag is what it would have been, in the hands of Judas Iscariot, knowing that he was stealing from it, because it didn't matter to him. What mattered to him was that he knew that his Father was always going to supply his needs, and that is a promise in the Word of God for all of us. We hoard our materialism that is not the mind of Christ. What does God love in giving? A cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. And God says of giving that if we give, we shall receive a hundredfold more as we do so. And a lot of people use that to teach tithing. That's not what it's about. This is not in any way some 10% of your income. You give as a believer priest gives, whether it's to the local assembly, whether it's to another member of the human race, anywhere, any association, any organization, whatever you graciously give to is based on your decision as a believer priest. And so if you lay up treasure in heaven, you'll be rich towards God. So instead of hoarding stuff, problem-solving device number 5, doctrinal orientation, which leads you to what you really are here for. And, you know, if it's in God's plan for him to bless you financially so that you would be considered rich, you would have the capacity for that wealth. And you would not be absorbed with the wealth like this rich man is here. So you have a personal sense of destiny. It's more important to be rich spiritually. The materialism can follow later. So, all right, that's 15. Now on to 16. 16 is hypochondria. Hypochondria is a defense mechanism where the person becomes preoccupied with physical symptoms disproportionate to the actual physical disturbance. You can think yourself sick. This is not, it's always interesting to me how science always catches up with the Bible. You know, back many years ago, there were certain very, very well-known scientists who thought, well, the earth was flat and that it was, you know, on the back of elephants or suspended on the back of turtles or whatever they said. And that they counted, you know, a certain number of stars in the heavens, and they said that's how many stars there were. And all the while, in the Word of God, it says that the earth is suspended on nothing, that it is a sphere. That's in the Word of God, that it is spherical. And that it says that the numbers, the stars are too numerous to count. All of these things are in the Word of God, as well as hypochondria. Now, the word hypochondria is not in the Word of God, but the principle is in the Word of God. And now science, of course, as it always does, catches up. This pain can be very real, you know, as it starts off in the mind, but it can be very real. A lot of people use this when they're simply tired and don't want to function. So their mental attitude actually makes them sick, or at least they think they are. The greatest thing you can do for your health is to fall in love with God. The Word of God is very clear that a healthy mental attitude means a healthy body. Sure, we should eat right. Sure, we should exercise. Sure, we shouldn't do other things that make us sick, like definitely smoking and excessive other things, even excessive food is bad for you. But the best thing you can do for your physical body is a healthy mental attitude. Go to Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7. The Bible is very clear that what a person thinks does affect their physical body. We had already noted, and I stated, but as I looked this up, I was looking into some psychological articles concerning stress, and every one of them that I had read mentioned something about how stress depreciates the immune system. It actually lowers or weakens your immune system. And that's from a system of thinking. And so if the opposite would also be true, your immune system is strong when you have a relaxed mental attitude. So look at verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Do not be wise in your own eyes. It's arrogance. Fear the Lord. That word, again, always means respect. It means awe. It means admiration. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Now, we must stop. I mean, evil is a word that has been frequently used so frequently in literature and media and movies that we have lost its meaning. Even us who have been trained in the Word of God look at that small word evil and think that we know what it is. Don't forget what evil is. Evil is not sin. Sin is an isolated instance of making a decision against the will of God. Evil is a system of thinking that is against the will of God. Anything that is separate from God, anything you say, well, God, I don't want your system of thinking, I want this. Included in that is what the world would consider good. And so, but it's not, because it's against the wisdom of God, therefore it's evil. Evil is a system of thinking. To turn away from that, there's only one way to do it, is that if you're an unbeliever, you can preserve yourself from the effects of evil by tapping into what God has provided for the unbeliever. It's called the laws of divine establishment. Divine establishment laws, of which there are four of them. There's the authority of yourself over your own soul so that you don't meddle in other people's problems. So that's privacy. There's the authority of the husband over the wife to preserve marriage. There's the authority of the parents, husband and wife, over the children to preserve the family. And then lastly, there's the authority of the government over the citizens to preserve the nation. And so we have four laws of establishment that keep things out of chaos. And an unbeliever can deliver themselves from evil by thinking in that way, providing, giving themselves freedom, giving other people freedom, and they will deliver themselves from evil. Of course, if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, they're not going to deliver themselves from the lake of fire. And that's sad, but they can at least avoid evil while they're here. You can't do that if you're a believer. If you're a believer, all different set of rules. You cannot say, you can't say as a believer, I'm going to put myself under divine establishment and avoid evil. Can't do that, because as a believer, you are a new creature in Christ, and as such, you have been commanded to think with the mind of Christ. So evil for us is any system of thinking that goes against the Word of God. And so that involves all these defense mechanisms. It involves human good. It involves the power of the flesh, the energy of the flesh. All of it is a system of thinking. So, turning away from evil is turning towards the Word of God. For the believer, it's his only escape from it. So that's what it means here. Don't be wise in your own eyes, like you've got it all together, like you don't need instruction, because we all do. Fear the Lord, respect and honor the Lord, and that way you will turn away from evil. If I honor and respect the Lord, I honor and respect His Word. If I honor and respect His Word, that Word is going to transform my mind from a mind that once was filled with defense mechanisms and evil thinking and self-absorption and human viewpoint and human energy. It's going to divert from that, and I'm going to behold the wisdom of God. Okay? So in verse 8, the result, it will be healing to your body. Positive volition towards the Word of God will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Now, you have to realize that people do, positive believers do eventually die. I've seen very positive believers die from cancer at a young age. I think of my good friend Ray Almeida Sr., who died of cancer when he was 60. Now, this was one of the most vigorous men I ever met, so positive towards the Word of God. This guy was climbing on roofs while he had a tumor in his knee. It didn't even stop him. Of course, he didn't know he had cancer at that point. He just thought he had a bad knee. Turned out he had a good, softball size or orange size tumor in his knee. Anyway, yes, he did die of cancer, But up until the time he got really sick, one of the most vigorous men I've ever met. Just full of energy, full of life, full of wisdom. Always going forward, always trying to improve the local assembly. And he was a healthy, healthy man. But eventually, we're all going to get sick of something. The reason why I mention that is that if you can't think as the fake healers do, that if I believe in God enough, I'll never get sick. You know, if I'm positive enough, I'll never get sick. That's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. Healing to your body and refreshments to your bones is vigor in life. It is a vigorous, energetic life. And somehow, some way, it's amazing how if you have experienced it, that God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God gives energy to your body. So it doesn't mean you're always going to be without sickness. Go forward to Proverbs 16, verse 24. 16:24. Pleasant words are a honeycomb. That honeycomb was ancient candy, ancient world candy. You couldn't go to get a Snickers bar in the ancient world. So if you wanted something sweet, you would take a big bite out of a honeycomb. And that's what pleasant words were. They're supposed to be pleasant to you, pleasant to your soul. Sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Healing to the bones. People who live in stress entire lives, they do get sick. Sick mentally, and it does affect their bodies. No energy. The only time they seem to get energy is when they get angry. Proverbs 17, go forward. Proverbs 17, 22. I'm just thinking again of the woman who was pepper spraying all the people as she's trying to get an Xbox or something. I mean, that's not a relaxed mental attitude which would give pleasantry to your bones and healing to your bones. You know, it wasn't that, right? Yeah, people were in her way. She pulled out the pepper spray and sprayed them. You know, you see that Black Friday stuff people are getting nuts for that. It's not everybody, though. I mean, it's always a small percent of the population, but they always seem to get on TV on today, and somebody's always getting trampled or shot, or the pepper spray was a newbie. Look at verse 22. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. So hypochondria is, again, a system of thinking where you do actually make yourself sick. It's first imagined, and then it becomes real. You see there in Proverbs 17:22, it does, dries up the bones. Again, that just means that you lack energy and you lack health, and eventually, because you're under so much stress, you eventually will get seriously sick. Doctrinal orientation, number five, these are problem-solving devices, which we will study. A personal sense of destiny, personal love for God, and occupation with Christ would solve this problem. So moving on to number 17. Number 17 is direct attack. Direct attack is a defense mechanism in which anger is used as a solution to the problems and frustrations of life. This is now where we've already seen acting out, or acting out is just to randomness. This direct attack is specifically pointed at a person, whereas something is not right that you like or is not going right in your relationship, or might not be someone in a relationship. It might just be someone that you run into on Black Friday at Walmart who's got their hands on the toy that you want. I don't know. But this tries to solve the problem with the temper tantrum. But unlike acting out, which is not necessarily directed towards someone, direct attack is directed directly at the object of your anger. When we make wrong decisions and are caught in the act, instead of humbly admitting that we're wrong, we yell and scream at the person. And the one who yells loudest wins, right? Get in the argument, and that's the way it goes. It's a crescendo. I've been in these many times. They usually happen at Thanksgiving where someone brings up either a Democrat or Republican, right? It's usually some kind of politics are brought up, and then the arguments ensue, and, you know, it's he who screams loudest wins. Of course, that's not it. If you have made a wrong decision, in humility, you must admit it. You don't have to admit it to people. Don't go around admitting to people your wrongs. I don't agree with that at all, because you are revealing your privacy. There's only one who needs to know your wrongs and your flaws, and it's the one you truly do sin against, which is God. And David was caught in a sin. He said to God, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." And all sin is against God, so you can present it to him. But when it comes to your anger, if your anger decides that it wants to be brought out, you must admit to yourself that you are acting wrong. And instead of trying to switch the blame on someone else, make sure you accept it upon yourself. To get on the offensive and attack, why? Because you don't know how to handle your mistakes. It's a total state of irresponsibility by refusing to take responsibility for one's own problems and failures. So direct attack has three objectives. We're going to expand this one a little bit. First, there is the satisfaction of approbation lust by focusing attention on self. Now, I'm throwing the tantrum here. I'm screaming the loudest. I don't want your attention now. I need to give you my opinion of why it is that you're wrong and that I'm right. And if you don't pay attention, I'm going to scream louder and louder until you do. This is when an individual is not being recognized, but they need to be. They want to be. And so they attack someone who is not recognizing them, or someone who is getting recognized, and they don't like that. So they yell and scream to get the attention. This is like you're acting like you're still six. You're in the nursery, and someone took your toy, and you're still acting like this, and you're 45. Get your thumb out of your mouth and get to Bible class. The second objective of direct attack is the satisfaction of power lust by controlling your environment. Scream loud enough, I act out enough, I attack enough, maybe I think to myself that I can control the people around me in my vicinity. So that's the second thing that we choose or desire to have. This is an abuse of authority. Whether you have it or you don't, you're trying to gain authority over someone else. It's an abuse by taking advantage of those who are or could be inferior. You know, it might be that someone is not as quick-witted as you or as quickly can come to arguments and conclusions, and so you yell and yell and yell at them who are, in your opinion, stupid. You're the one that's stupid. You know, there's, in the eyes of men, if you're right, doesn't mean you're always right. In the eyes of God, a right thing must be done in a right way. And a right way is not ever on a defense mechanism. You may be completely right in the argument. You may be completely right. But if you're acting like this, you're completely wrong. The third objective on direct attack is the gratification of inferior feelings by getting revenge. Ah, revenge, a dish served cold. Ah, revenge tastes so sweet, doesn't it? Who is the one who should take revenge? Is God. God has said, you're not smart enough to be a judge. You're not smart enough to execute judgment. You have no idea, there's no way you can know what it's like to walk in another man's shoes. You can't know every single bit or shred of evidence that comes from any situation. You just can't. You don't have the capacity for that. That's why God says, you leave it in my hands. And if judgment, discipline, or revenge needs to be invoked, God says, I will do so. But you leave it in my hands because you have no authority to judge anybody. None of us do. He's not given that to anyone. Oh, sorry, let me back up. He gave it to one, Jesus Christ. That's the only one who has that power. So this is a weak person who by grand emotion, anger, tries to gain control of others. I taught high school for 11 years. I've seen this happen again and again. And this is how the fights break out between two guys who are trying to be tougher than one another. They're weak mentally. You can just see it in their eyes. They're weak and they're scared to death. And the only way their fear is that someone's going to see it. And so they act out. Now, direct attack actually happened to the Lord, as you might expect, even in his own hometown. Go to Luke chapter 4. Go forward to Luke 4, verse 28. This happened because the people from his hometown in Nazareth couldn't stand his teaching. He got up in the synagogue, he walked into Nazareth. They had already heard about him because he did a bunch of miracles in Capernaum. And they had were very curious about him. These were people who knew him. They knew his father, they knew his mother, they knew his brothers and sisters. To them, it's a pretty common kid, you know, nothing special about him. He's a carpenter. When his father died, he took over the business as the adult son, the oldest son, and he provided for his family by doing carpentry. And so to them, he wasn't really anything special. But here in Luke chapter 4, he walks into the synagogue. He quotes Isaiah, which is the prophecy of the coming Messiah, and he says, "Today this verse has been fulfilled in your hearing." Meaning, and they knew exactly what he meant, "I am the Messiah. I'm the anointed one." And so look at verse 28. "And all the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things." Now he also says to them, just to invoke their rage a little bit, he says, "It's no doubt you will want to," sorry, let me back up. He says, "No prophet will ever be honored in his own hometown. And that you will no doubt say to me, heal yourself," which was a prophecy of what they did when they told him to come off the cross and save himself. So when he says all this, they can't stand it. So what happens? They're filled with rage as they heard that these things. Verse 29, "And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill in which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff." Now, you know, there's one thing to say, you think you're the Messiah. Well, we completely disagree with you. So if you don't mind, could you please stop reading the scroll and you know, please leave. But we don't agree with you. At least have some manners about it. But what do? They take him to the cliff and they're going to throw him off. You see, they're so filled with rage that they directly attack the one that they disagree with. You'll see this in your own life as well as an ambassador for Christ. I mean, some people do have manners. I don't know what the percentage is. But some people do have manners. And if you present them the truth or the gospel, you act in your ambassadorship, sometimes, you know, they say no thank you and move on. And that's fine. You know, that's good manners. It's not up to me to convince anybody. It's not up for you to convince anybody. It's God the Holy Spirit is the convictor of common grace. He's the one who provides the truth of the gospel. You're just a communicator. But sometimes, wow, you really hit a chord in somebody and they will attack you just like they did to him. Now, unfortunately for you, if someone wants to toss you off a cliff and there's a bunch of a mob, they might be able to do it, but they couldn't do it to him. He's the strongest man who ever lived. So notice in verse 30, "But passing through their midst, he went his way." We don't know how he did this. I like to think he just kind of started walking and shoved a few of them out of the way. You know, who knows? Who knows? But he passed right through them, and he was, because he's a perfect man. There's no else in nature in any cell of his body. He definitely was the smartest, strongest man who ever lived. So even he was attacked. He made this prophecy to his disciples, which is to us, "They've persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. The world loves its own, but I'm not of the world. So the world hated me, and the world is going to hate you." His family attacked him, his hometown people attacked him, Pharisees obviously attacked him. A lot of direct attack against this man in his life, but he endured it all, and most of the time in complete silence. And just left it in the hands of his father, who has revenge. Now, many believers end up direct attack because they have revenge motivation. They hate. They hate others, and all they want is revenge. What a waste of time and a waste of your energy. They may not reveal their hatred with words or actions, but their hatred is in the mental attitude of their soul. So remember that you are not always what you appear to be in the surface, neither is anyone else. We can hide our hypocrisy with an outside facade of peace when we don't really have it. You see, the real you is your soul, and that's also revealed in Proverbs. So go back to Proverbs again and go to verse chapter 23. Proverbs 23, verse 7. Very popular verse, "As a man thinks within himself, so he is." That's the real you. The real you is the content of your soul. And if that soul is not in fellowship with God and having the Word of God circulating in it, you are going to be a miserable temple of God. You are not the temple of God. You are indwelt by Jesus Christ. That's why we're studying this. And that the temple of God needs to have power, confidence, peace. It needs to have love. It needs to have joy. It needs to have gentleness, self-control. It needs the fruit of the Spirit. The temple of God should act as such. That's not legalism. It's just a fact. You know, Ephesians 4:1 says, as you have received Christ, so walk in him. And walk means lifestyle. And that God has a lifestyle for us. And that lifestyle is not in the cosmic system. That lifestyle is not one where I have evil thinking in my soul. It's none of those things. Is when I have God's thinking in my soul. And therefore, if I am that, then it is imperative that I have the truth in my soul. As he thinks within himself, so is he. He says to you, eat and drink, but in his heart, he is not with you. He says, yeah, come on in, sit down, dine with me. To your face, people acting as if you're friends, but as soon as you turn around and walk out, you are the topic of the day. They will tear you up verbally. So this verse uses hypocrisy as an illustration of the fact that we are what we think, not what you do, and not even necessarily what you say. It all starts with what you think. A person who hates will end up causing strife. Go back to Proverbs 10:12. Proverbs 10:12. Hatred. What an awful, evil thing. Talk about something that will suck the life out of you. Is hatred. It always turns into revenge motivation as well. And it draws from you. It can turn to jealousy, bitterness, anger. Hatred is awful. Verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife. But the opposite is here. But love. That's God's love. That's not human love. God's love covers all transgressions. Transgressions are sins. So someone sins against me. Do I hate them? Someone robs from me, steals from me. Do I hate them? No. If you do, you're the loser there. God can resupply whatever you've lost. God can provide for you. And he owns a cattle on a thousand hills, God does. He says, the earth is mine and I've put it on the pillars that it's set upon. I will take the lowly, I will take those who are in the dirt, and I will rise them up with nobles. That's what he said to us in 1 Samuel 2:8. It is a waste of your time to be angry, to have any hatred towards any member of the human race. Whatever they have taken from you, whatever they have said to you, whatever they have done to you, it is you still, even though you are the legitimate victim, you still have no right to stand as judge. God has given us something better. See, he can judge. He has all wisdom. He has omniscience. I don't. Nobody does. But what I do have, what he has given to me as a gift, is his love. And to the right, you know, this is Solomon writing in Proverbs. The love that they had in the Old Testament was just simply based on faith, rest, and promises. They didn't have what we have. We've got the very indwelling of the Spirit, the indwelling of Christ, the completed canon of Scripture. We have what the Lord said in the upper room, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Why is it new? Because in the Old Testament, no one had the power or the capacity to do that, but now we do. It is, you lose if you try and fight back. You lose if you try and get back what others have stolen from you or taken from you. You lose. If someone insults you and you're actually insulted because you have just put yourself under their power. Someone says of you, you're this or you're that, and you are actually insulted by it. Why? Why do you put so much stock in what they say? You know, if someone does that to you, sure, they do have bad manners. They have awful, tremendously bad manners. But you leave them in the hands of God. You turn to your love. Because love does what? Covers all transgressions. And that gives you freedom. That gives you complete freedom. A person who hates will also lie about the object of their hatred. Skip down to verse 18. He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. He hates you, they're going to lie about you, they're going to talk about you behind your back. Or as my favorite of late, as I've mentioned a few times because I've gotten a few emails, they'll shoot you an email telling you what a jerk you are, and they don't even have the guts to say it to your face. He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. You just leave those people in the hands of God. You know, they're miserable enough as it is. You think I'm going to get revenge? Look, they're miserable. That's the reason why they're thinking and acting like they are. They're already miserable. You know, you should actually do it. Of course, we've studied the doctrine of prayer recently, haven't we? And what should we do against those who mistreat us, as according to Jesus Christ? Pray for them. Pray for them. You know, as you have done it, you don't know who's a believer and who isn't. You can't say, well, that's an unbeliever. They don't deserve my love. That is so not true. God so loved the world, he gave his uniquely born son. As you've done it to the least of these, Christ said, you've done it to me. Your hatred, your want to get them back, your revenge motivation, you're doing it to Christ. Leave them in his hands and pray for their recovery. I mean, I don't know why, you know, I do understand. I remember thinking like that. But, you know, once you have the mind of Christ, you don't want anybody to live in misery. I mean, you definitely don't want anybody to live in that system of thinking when the freedom of doctrine that sets our minds free and gives us power and confidence and peace is free for all. It's right there for anybody to have. Even your worst enemy, you should desire for them to be, for them to respond to God's word, for them to be to come back like a prodigal son, if you will. Now, the word of God states that hatred, or the hater, is as guilty as a murderer. Go forward to 1 John 3. I think we'll finish them. 1 John 3:13. We spent some time on this one because hatred is just such an awful sin. You know, do some sins have more of an effect on your soul than others? Absolutely. Absolutely. Will they hurt you more than others? Yeah. You know, Israel had an offering for unknown sins, for people who, you know, they knew that they sinned, but they couldn't remember what they were. There was an offering for that. There was an offering for known sins, which if you had personal sins and you knew what they were, there was an offering for that. You could bring your animal to the priest. After you confessed it to the priest, then he would sacrifice the animal on your behalf. There was one offering for jealousy. It was specific for jealousy. Because even if you knew you had if you had a sin of jealousy, that was a different kind of offering, because jealousy is something that God wanted to reveal to his people. This will hurt you tremendously in your soul. And jealousy comes from this. Hatred, anger, pride, arrogance, jealousy, they're all related. Verse 13. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Why do they hate me? Don't marvel. They hated Christ, they're going to hate you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love. Now, this is agape love, okay? This is love, the brethren. We've studied it. It's not human love. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. This doesn't mean that just because someone hates that they're not a believer. Doesn't mean that. Abiding means that you are in it. Abiding means to be in a place without leaving. This is you living the resurrection life. It's not eternal life for salvation. That would be adding to salvation. So we would have to say, if this were about your salvation, we'd have to say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and don't hate. That's adding to faith. It's not it. Abiding means that you're not living in your eternal life. The only way you can live in your eternal life now in time and experience the joy that comes with the resurrection life that Christ has said, commanded us to live, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, he said, is to have love, God's love. Hatred is the opposite. So again, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Who did he lay his life down for? The best? Only the positive ones? He laid it down for the whole human race. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Oh, I have so much stuff. What should I do with it? Let's tear down my barns and build bigger ones. I'll get more stuff. All right, remember Pastor Bob did the More Stuff series? That some guys came to the conference. They had shirts that said More Stuff. Such a great teaching. How does the love of God abide in him? If you have the world's goods and you behold your brother in need and you say, I think I'll keep it, how can you say you have the love of God? What's the example? Go back to verse 16. We know love by this. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's based on love. You know, some preacher might say, okay, people, now we want you to give. If you're going to have the love of God, you got to sow a seed of faith and give. And, of course, who's the object of the gift is always him, the preacher. You know, got to give to the church. This isn't just specific to the church. This is anywhere you go, everyone you're around. If you see someone in need and you have the world's goods and you withhold, how can you say you have the love of God in you? Because you're not laying down your life. Now, if you're not there because you're just an immature believer, there's nothing wrong with that. You just need to grow in grace and knowledge. The love of God doesn't come to believers like this. It takes first you've got to know him, and then you're going to love him. It takes a lot of perseverance in doctrine, which unfortunately most people in the world don't have time for. You know, we say, you got to learn doctrine daily. Like, oh man, come on. You know, Sunday is enough. It's not. So, verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. So if I want to act out, and I'm tempted, grace orientation, well, that's forgiveness. I treat others in grace as God treats me in grace. Doctrinal orientation, of course, a personal sense of destiny, and probably most importantly, impersonal love for all mankind. Okay, I have three more. So I'm going to go kind of quick. I can't do more defense mechanisms on Sunday. I just can't do it. I've had enough of them. Sublimation is the human viewpoint thinking of finding a new outlet. This is a very popular one. A new outlet, a new hobby, a new system of entertainment as a new drive or outlet for one's frustration. You know what I'm doing? I'm distracting myself. The key word here is new. The mechanism is employed in place of dealing with one's problems. So instead of dealing with things, now does this in any way state that you should not have a hobby or a system of entertainment? You know, don't you love the Christian circles where they can't dance, they can't smoke, they can't go to movies, they can't watch TV? It's evil. And yeah, it is. I mean, a lot of TV is evil. You do have to be careful about what you revealed to your soul. But that doesn't mean, you know, I wear a dress from the neck to the bottom of my feet and I just, you know, I live on a farm with Laura Ingalls there in Sunnybrook Farms, wherever it is. It's not that. I mean, we're not of the world. It's true, but we're in the world. Who did Christ hang out with? Hookers. Prostitutes. He did. He hung out with the prostitutes. He hung out with the tax collectors. Why? Not because they were the party crowd. It's because they knew, he knew that they would receive his message of grace. The legalists wouldn't, and he knew that. The legalists were his number one problem. They attacked him for his displaying of grace. And we're not saying here that, you know, you should go hang out with prostitutes. No, we're saying. It's just that legalism is a curse upon the human race. In no way are any of these things wrong. However, if they become a system of distraction because I'm not handling my problems, is everything wrong with them? Everything. If I need to get a new hobby because, you know, I just need to be distracted from, you know, my family, my wife, my, you know, I can't handle the problems in my marriage, so I got to go out, you know, I got to go bowling. I think I'll take up bowling, or I'll go somewhere else. I got to go play cards, I got to go play poker, you know, I got to take up a new hobby to get out of here, and you're avoiding dealing with something, then they do become a system of evil. If you're avoiding God and doctrine class, it certainly becomes a system of evil. Hence, people become attached to things, the more stuff crowd. And it, once you get bored with one, you got to go find another. And they're going to keep getting boring. So go to Mark. Go back to Mark 10. Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 17. This is a very real problem in the human race because these things usually are entertaining, and so they catch our eye, and we like that. And I mean, who wouldn't like entertainment? Of course you would. And so the pursuit of it becomes almost an idol. In reality, if you are in God's plan, you have capacity to enjoy life. And so you have capacity to enjoy these things. You have capacity to say, you know, I would like to enjoy a movie, but if you see that it's so anti-God or anti-doctrinal, it's, you know, some of the movies they put out, they drive me crazy. I got to shut them off because I don't want that garbage in my head. But that's your choice. It's your decision as a believer priest. I mean, you know if you have God first. You know if God's your top priority is. No one has the right to judge you in that. And if he is, you have the right to do what you want to do. It's called privacy. It's called the law of the priesthood. You are a believer priest. No one has a right to judge you concerning anything you do, anywhere you go. What do they say of Christ? He eats with sinners and tax collectors. They judged him up and down for it. But how many of the sinners, which is the word for, you know, many of them were involved in prostitution and tax collectors, their lives were changed. So many of them did believe. Because the Pharisees wouldn't talk to them. The religious crowd, the priests and the rabbis, they wouldn't hang out with these people. In fact, they looked down upon them and they wouldn't share the word of God with them. But here comes Christ sharing the grace of the gospel and sharing the word of God, and many of them came to believe. So we have too much of an emphasis on things, entertainment. And we have a man who has the same problem here in Mark 10:17. And he was setting out on a journey. As he was setting out on a journey, this is the Lord, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and began asking him, "Good teacher." There's a problem right there. He doesn't call him Kyrios. He doesn't call him Lord. "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, right there, awful question. What shall I do? There's nothing you do. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." You realize this? He's quoting the Ten Commandments, but he doesn't give them all. He doesn't give the one that this man has a problem with. "You shall set no other idols before me." That's a part of the Ten Commandments. It's the first commandment. And he leaves that out because he's going to reveal to this guy that that is his idol. And he said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And that's true. But the first one he hasn't kept because he does have an idol. And looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack, go and sell all that you possess and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But at these words, his face fell. And he went away grieved, for he was one who owned much property. You got to sell all you have to become born again and saved? No, no. But he's revealing something to this man. He's being offered eternal life here. He's saying, "What do I got to do?" Christ says, "Well, there's one thing that you lack." He doesn't say do this for eternal life. He says you lack something because you have an idol. Your wealth is an idol to you. Your wealth is what you worship. So he says, "Get rid of it and then come follow me." This price is too high for this man. Too high. Because he will not lay aside his riches. And it's not that he even has to. I mean, if he said, "Yeah, sure, okay," Christ would have probably stopped him and said, "You don't really need to do that. I'm just pointing something out to you that you don't have an idol now of money that I thought you maybe did. Now come follow me." But he does have this idol. He does. And as such, he doesn't want to give that away. And part of his riches is part of his entertainment. He's thinking, he sees poor people in Jerusalem. He sees poor people in Judea. There's a lot of them. And he doesn't have to live like they do, out in the cold at night during the winter and poorly clothed, dirty, seldom have enough to eat. He sees that. He doesn't want any of that. He doesn't want anything to do with that. But none of that's important. To him, what's most important is his lifestyle. This lifestyle does occur in the tribulation as well. Go to Matthew 24, verse 37. Matthew 24, 37. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. This is not the rapture. This is the second coming. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, when the abomination of desolation goes into the temple halfway through the tribulation, also in Matthew 24, the Lord gives a warning that they will have with them, the believing Jews in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas will have with them the Bible. And they'll know of Matthew 24. And those who believe will do what the Lord commands, which is to get out of Dodge quick. When the abomination of desolation steps into that Holy of Holies and puts his image in the temple and puts his image in the Holy of Holies, he says, don't even go down and get your coat. Don't get anything you need. Don't get provisions. Just go into the wilderness, and he promises that I will take care of you out there. And so there's a certain number of thousands of Jews that flee into the wilderness during that time, and they're protected by God. And Satan is looking all over the place for them, and he can't find them. Why? Because they're protected by God. That's why when he says there's going to be a lot of false messiahs, that there's going to be a lot of people who say, oh, Christ has returned, the Messiah has returned. The Lord says to them, don't believe them. The reason why they say that is because they're spreading the rumor so that these people will come out of hiding. But he says, you'll know when I'm coming. When I come, it's going to be like a flash of fire, of lightning from the east to the west. It's going to be completely obvious. So the thousands that are in the wilderness waiting for him are waiting patiently. And they're supplying for one another. They're sharing their goods with one another. The prophecy on this is clear. But what are the rest of them are doing? Oh, who cares? The abomination of desolation has made the economy quite prosperous if we worship the beast. So they don't even care about worshiping the beast. Put 666 on my head or on my wrist. I don't care. You know, give me the chip or whatever it is. I don't care. Give me the mark of the beast just as long as I can prosper. This is sublimation. I don't need God. I need materialism. I don't need what's in heaven. All I need what's is on earth. So go to Revelation 18. And we'll finish up the last two really quick. Well, I do want to emphasize this before we leave these, because materialism is always a temptation for all of us. Revelation 18, verse 3. For all the nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her immorality, which... this is the woman riding the beast. This is the religious system that the abomination has put in place. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensually with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. You were supposed to skip down to verse 9. Sorry. I just saw the 18. So verse 3 is the summary of it. Verse 9 is gives the specifics. Again, and the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensually with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. This is Babylon burning to the ground. standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." It's come. They weren't expecting it. It's just like, well, they should have. I mean, the scripture they have, it's all been prophesied that it's going to happen. They ignore that and completely ignored it so that they can do what? Look at verse 11. "And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble." These are all idols to the beast. "And cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives." They even trafficked slavery. "And the fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them." If you know, if you're looking together at, you know, verses 12, 13, and 14, we see a very prosperous economy to those who were willing to worship the beast. And they were willing. Just keep the money train coming. That's all they cared about. And of course, in, as they said here, in 1 hour it was over. And that is going to be this, that's the second coming of Jesus Christ. So sublimation is never going to be worth it. You know, it's, if you need entertainment, then you're just going to get bored with it. You're going to need another source of entertainment and another. Rather, understand that you have a personal sense of destiny before God, and that if you have the love of God, the peace of God, the power of God, you'll have capacity for life no matter what you find yourself doing. So we have just two more. I'm just going to summarize them real quick. Subjectivity is a defense mechanism which involves self-pity. This is the Elijah complex. I'm the only one going through what I'm going through. No one's going through what I'm going through. And so you get on the pity potty. You put your thumb in your mouth and on the pity potty, and you feel bad for yourself. You assume no one loves you. You feel left out. You feel depressed. It's all about you. This can happen quite easily. You need to recognize it. It can happen. I was a little bit of pity potty yesterday. You know, I miss my family. One of my first Thanksgiving away from home, and I had a little bit of, you know, and I mean, think about, I kind of slapped myself, really, and think, you know, how wonderfully prosperous I am at this time and how awesome and wonderful this church is. It's very easy to get subjective and put yourself in the pity potty and fall under self-pity. We would have gone to see Elijah, but if you know Elijah, Elijah was chased out of town by Jezebel after he had killed 400 of her the prophets of Baal. 400 of them he killed with the sword. One woman said, "If you're still in town tomorrow morning, you're going to die." And he ran like a schoolgirl away, ran away scared. And then he got under a juniper tree and he wept. And he says, "God, I'm the only one." And he was not. So that's number 19. Then we have number 20. Is undoing. The last one is a defense mechanism in which the person engages in behavior designed to symbolically make amends or negate previous thoughts, feelings, or actions. This is the, I need to make up for what I've done. This is the unbridled guilt burden, and I have to make it up somehow. This is where I was going to take you to David, who said, "To thee, against thee, and thee only have I sinned." That's in Psalm 51, verse 4. Okay, undoing again is where I'm trying to undo the guilt that I have in my heart because I have done something wrong. If you feel the need to go to someone and apologize, and that's fine. If it's on your mind so much that you need to go and apologize, that's fine if you have hurt someone. But just know that guilt is a sin just as much as any other sin. Guilt is a sin because you're not believing that you're forgiven, and you've been told that you were forgiven, and that Christ died for that sin almost 2,000 years ago. So undoing becomes, again, a system of evil. People carry guilt like big bags of bricks, and they never let go of them. They always need to make it up. I need to do penance. I need to make up instead of rebounding and recovering. You see, if you have someone against something else, something against someone else, or someone has something against you, there's only one thing to do in the Christian way of life is to forgive. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." I had a wonderful parable here to share with you too, where a man was forgiven millions of dollars by his owner, and then he was forgiven of this debt. If you owed that much money and you couldn't repay it, back in that time it was legal for you to put them in slavery and their whole family. You could take them as slaves and sell them as slaves because they couldn't pay their debt. The master felt great pity on this man, and he said, "Well, okay, I forgive your debt. You're free to go." And as he's walking down the street, he sees a guy who owes him $20, and he grabs him and beats him and throws him in prison until he'll be repaid the $20. You see, the point is that you've been forgiven by God more than I know. You don't know my sins. You may think you do, but you don't. I'm not saying you think you do, but you know, my mental attitude sins, all of us, the sins that we have in secret, no one knows them except God, and we've been forgiven of all of them. There is no way that someone could do to you as much as you've done to God, and not even scratch the surface. Because no, that person does not have enough time in your presence to do what we continually do to God in our choices for sin. So the solution to this is to forgive. Let's pray. Father, thank you again that you have provided for us this opportunity to gather together and study your word. And we ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with what we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.